As you take your copy of the Word of God and have you turn with me to the book of Titus, chapter 2. I was debating whether or not I was going to read the whole chapter, and I sort of feel I need to in order for us really to get the power of what comes in verse 15, and also because we have some visiting with us, have not been with us for our number of weeks. I'm not sure how many, 10 or more weeks in exposition here in chapter 2. Before I read, I do want to take the moment, as I have a good amount of the church here present this morning, to express thanks to you all for the kind gift that was given to me and to Becky for us to take these days away out west. For those of you visiting, it was a gift given after 25 years of pastoring here. Words are inadequate. We will try to write those words, but I wanted to speak those words to thank you for your love and for your prayers and kindness to us. Reminded over and over again of the privilege of being a part of the body here. And even as we traveled out west and saw so much of the beauty of creation, it is the beauty of the new creation seen in God's people that is the greatest wonder in the world. And some of that wonder is expressed here in Titus chapter 2, both in regard to what we refer to often as the root and as the fruit. And we are reminded in this passage both of the riches of the gospel as well as the effect of the gospel plainly seen in the lives of God's people. And Titus is written in large part to defend the reality that a people who understand the gospel and who embrace the Christ of the gospel are transformed by that gospel into practical levels and aspects and applications of godly living. And so we read, beginning at verse 1, and I'm reading out of the New King James Version, "But as for you," that is, you child of God, you servant of the Lord, "speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience, the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, and that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, and all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." And now our text: "Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time to come together and to be instructed, and where need be, exhorted, and perhaps where needed to be rebuked by your word. Our Father, the authority of your word comes because it is your word, And Father, may it come with the power of the Spirit who inspired it to be written. Father, deal with all of our hearts, those in ministry, those aspiring to ministry, and those who sit under the ministry of your word, converted and unconverted. Father, deal with all of us this morning, we pray, in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. Today, somewhere, is a preacher who is preaching his last sermon. Now, he may know it's his last sermon, and the congregation may know it's his last sermon, or it's possible that he won't know it's his last sermon. It may be that this week, and perhaps following the ministry of the word, he's going to be taken home to be with the Lord. It may sadly be that something's going to be exposed in his life that will mean he will never step foot in a pulpit again. But it may be some man who has reached a certain age or physical incapacity that he realizes his ministry is over. And whatever the case, whether he dies or retires or even disqualifies himself, the entirety of his ministry can now be looked back upon and it can be evaluated both in regard to the man and his message. And those who sat under his ministry, perhaps for years, will talk about, they will reminisce about that ministry that has now ended. We'll talk about how he preached, they'll talk about how he pastored, and the criteria by which that person will be evaluated, both in regard to his life and the effectiveness of his ministry, will differ at times from person to person in the church or from congregation to congregation. A ministry appreciated in one congregation may be despised in another congregation, and even within the same congregation, people have different markers that they look to evaluate whether or not a person is a good preacher or that is a good sermon, etc. Then you step outside of the broader sphere of Christianity out there, and again, you're going to find that there are many voices that will tell us what marks a good and faithful ministry. So you may have seen in our bulletin, I'm calling this message a faithful ministry. I could have a very long Puritan-esque title for this sermon, but I decided to truncate it to talk about a faithful ministry. What makes a good and a faithful ministry? And we could open it up here, and I would imagine, again, even in our own congregation, there might be various things that you would highlight that another person would not. And while we all have our view and our opinion at the end of the day, what the man who preached his last sermon will face is not the judgment of his congregation or the judgment of his peers, but he will face the evaluation and the judgment of his God. And God will judge him not on the basis of a multitude of people's opinions. He'll base it not on whether or not it was visibly successful or whether the man enjoyed congregational acclaim. He will judge it by the standard of his own word. And one of those standards in his word is clearly laid out in the text before us. And I would submit to you that it is a standard that, if embraced and obeyed, would in some places, and perhaps even here among some, make a man less popular and less loved, even while he strives to be faithful. It's possible that some sitting here would say, as we seek to understand what's being said in these words, that I don't really want a ministry like that. I'm not comfortable with a ministry or with a minister of the gospel who does that. There are things and ways I want you to preach. The things I want you to preach, and there's a way that I want you to preach them. I'm not sure that it's this. But we need to bring, just as a preacher needs to bring himself into subjection to the word, so all of us need to do as well. And so as we come this morning to the final verse in Titus 2, I do want to address all of us as the people of God, even as I deal with a text that is given to preachers. and to pastors, but I want to deal with it in a way that is useful to all of us. If I were preaching this at a pastor's conference, I'd deal with it a little bit differently. But I recognize I'm preaching to the whole of God's people, and so I want to make this useful and edifying to all of us. But as we think about it here in our life, I want to speak just for a moment to the current relevance of what I'm bringing. You are being evaluated as a congregation. We are asking your evaluations as a congregation right now regarding our brother Derek, as to whether or not you believe he is called to ministry and whether or not you'd like to have him be a part of the ministry of this church for a long time. And it's not because we don't have our own view as elders, but we are never going to impose a man upon you by elder decree and just say, we like him, we want him, therefore that's the way it's going to be. And so we sent out a series of questions to ask you as the Lord's people to evaluate our brother. If he is to labor among us in the years ahead, and if God gives him a normal course of life of living to be into his 80s or 90s, and if you see the way Derek eats, he'll probably live to be about 120 or something like that. He makes rabbits think he's extreme. You know, it's one of those kinds of things. He's very, very careful. He's very healthy, takes care of himself. And if he's here and God preserves him and keeps him from death, early death or disease, if he ministers here or wherever he ministers, he's going to affect a congregation for years to come. And right now, I am our youngest elder. Okay? And that can be problematic at times. And some of us right now are thinking in terms of the fact that the next man who comes to pastor this church is, I hope, going to pastor my grandchildren after I'm gone. In fact, and maybe my great-grandchildren. If he lives long enough, he will pastor. The next pastor here will pastor our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren. And that matters to me. And I hope it matters to you. And you have three current elders, and we have a standard as well by which God will judge us. And this is a standard by which we must hold our brother and hold each other accountable, and by which you must hold us accountable. There are several men in the congregation who aspire to the gospel ministry. And we will, because we live here in Louisville and we're close to the seminary. Other men who aspire to the ministry will come here. And how is it that we are to guide and direct them so that they will know what a faithful ministry looks like? Will we embrace, will we want, will we demand a biblically faithful ministry? Not the kind necessarily that we in our own makeup want or enjoy or like, but that meets the standard of God's word. And so it affects your pastors, it affects a man who aspires to the ministry, it affects our seminary students and fellows here. It affects us, God willing, unless Christ returns soon, for generations yet to come. So I want to just set that as a bit of an apologetic as we come to the text. Now, as we come to the text, I'm going to divide it under three headings. Very simple here: the message, the manner, and the man. Okay? I want to consider the message, the manner, and the man. So first of all, the message. And let me begin by emphasizing that when Paul says, speak these things, and as he begins in chapter 2 and verse 1, but as for you, speak these things, there is a context in which that is given. And I want to deal with that context in this message. But having said that, this is not speaking to the entirety of everything the Bible says about a faithful ministry. It's going to deal with a very important and often neglected element of a faithful ministry, but it's not the entirety of a faithful ministry. And I said that this aspect of a faithful ministry, which I'll get to in just a moment, is one that we would neglect to our own peril. Now, in more general terms, there are many passages in the Bible that give to us what I could call an overarching perspective of a faithful gospel ministry, particularly as you consider it, and you have to consider it in the long term. So you got a passage like 2 Timothy chapter 4 that deals with, again, this general overarching truth of what makes up a faithful ministry. So 2 Timothy 4, and you're really getting down to Paul's last words. You know, when you get to all of 2 Timothy 4, it's Paul's last letter. Chapter 4, you're winding down to the very last inspired words that were written. He's a man facing death. He's facing the reality that he's going to stand before his Creator, and he does so with a good conscience. He has, as a Christian, run his race. He has endured, but as an apostle, he has fulfilled his ministry. That is, he has done what Jesus commissioned him to do. And he can look back on his ministry and say now that it's over, because it really is now over. Not going to be any more churches planted, not going to be any more letters written. He's going to read a few more books, and he's going to have his head chopped off, and that's it. He's done. And he can look back with gratitude and face standing before the presence of the Christ who commissioned him with a good conscience, because he's done what the Lord has told him to do. And he wants Timothy to face the judgment day with that same kind of good conscience. And so he writes what he does against the backdrop of the judgment, but also against the backdrop of the reality that not everybody in every church is going to appreciate a gospel-based ministry. And so he says to him, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they, and again, who is the they? The they are the people that make up the church of Jesus Christ, the visible church. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And then you have a similar overarching word regarding pastoral faithfulness set against the reality that pastors will give an account for men's souls at the last day, a reality that needs to drive men to a faithful ministry in regard to its content and in regard to our lives and our bearing. And you find it in two passages in Acts chapter 20, verses 20 and 21, and then 26 and 27. He says, Paul now speaking about the fact that he'd been among them for 3 years. And remember, he's passing through Ephesus on his way to Jerusalem. He calls the elders of the church of Ephesus to him, and he reminds them of his ministry. And he says in verse 20, I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So what do? You preach the word. What do? You hold back nothing that's helpful. What do? You center on the main things. And then verses 26 and 27, therefore I testify to you this day, I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned, I've not resisted, I've not held back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. In other words, there's no part of the Bible, no truth of the Bible, no doctrine of the Bible off limits. There is no application that I regarded would be of help to you, either by way of encouragement or way of rebuke. I would never fear your faces. Even if you had itching ears that would make you turn away and find teachers who would lead you one day to fables, I know and recognize that I need to be faithful to your soul. That expression, I'm innocent of the blood of all men, is a biblical reference to the ministry of Ezekiel. It's a reference to the watchman imagery that we find in Ezekiel, and you can read about it in Ezekiel chapter 3. I'm not going to take the time to read all of that, but if you recall there, the Lord's commissioning Ezekiel, and he tells him that if there are wicked men living wickedly and judgment is coming and you don't warn them, you don't sound the trumpet on the wall, don't tell them judgment's coming in light of the way that you live. He said, they'll die in their sin, but their blood I will require at your hand. And Paul says, in my ministry, I'm not afraid of that. I'm innocent of the blood of men. God will not hold me accountable. On the day when there was sin, I addressed that sin. When people needed exhortation, whatever it is they needed, I got in their face. I spoke the things they needed to hear. I addressed congregational sin. And you read of his faithfulness, wherever it is, in Galatia and Ephesus and Philippi or the Corinthian church, wherever it is, wherever their need is, whatever they're dealing with, whether it's legalism or whether it's antinomianism or it's some false esoteric philosophy or practice, he's going to deal with it. He doesn't want their blood on his hands at the last day. So what is required then of a faithful ministry? Well, because we have a number of this congregation who are there in or aspire to the word, it is that you preach, well, first of all, that you preach the word. You have to be a preacher or an expositor of the mind of God. You need to preach the whole counsel of God. That's doctrinal truth. That's practical truth. That's plain gospel as well as clear commandments. It's the realities of justification by faith as well as sanctification, which is the combination of the striving of a believer empowered by the Holy Spirit. Nothing that will help God's people to grow in Christ's likeness will be withheld. It's a ministry that speaks the truth of God without apology, without fear, and without compromise. Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 2:17, contrasting his own ministry with the ministry of others, and it's sad the way that he phrases it, even in the early church, for we, that is, we and those who are faithful to the apostolic doctrine and ministry, for we are not as so many peddling the word of God. There were people peddling the word of God. And the term there is taken from the marketplace, and particularly the idea of the wine merchant who might take a gallon of wine and add a half gallon or three quarters of a gallon of water to it, and now have 2 gallons or nearly 2 gallons that he would sell as though it's all pure. They're able to multiply their profit by watering down the product. And Paul says, we don't do that with God's word. And again, listen to what grips his conscience, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Now here in our text, the faithfulness of his ministry is seen in the words, speak these things. Now, in context, what are these things? Well, 2 things stand out, one of which is the most prominent. You go back to verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. And now he explains it. That old men live this way. Older men and old men. Older women live this way. Older women get involved in a mentoring relationship with younger women, and that mentoring takes this kind of a dimension. Young men live this way, pastors live this way, servants live that way. That's what he goes on to talk about. Very specific, practical application of truth for men and women, young and old, bond and free. And that application in some senses is very broad, and in other cases, it's very specific. in the culture in which he spoke it, the ancient culture of Crete, which we've looked at on occasion in our studies, you would recognize that these saints, if they lived this way, would stand far apart from their contemporaries, not just in regard to their religion, not just in regard to their theology, but in regard to their work, personal, and family holiness. And do I need to tell you that if we will take God's word seriously, we will stand apart not just in our ethical decrees, but in the lives that we live individually, corporately, in the family, in the home, in our neighborhood, in our workplace. If we will take God's word seriously, we will not be like those who do not know and love and serve the Lord. So when Paul says, speak these things, he means preeminently the kinds of things I've told you to say to the older men in your church. You're a younger man, but you've got to address older men in the church, and you've got to address older women in the church, and you've got to instruct them on how they are to be faithful mentors to the growing generation of sisters in the congregation. And you've got to come alongside the younger men in the congregation and speak this way. You got to speak to your own heart. You got to speak to the servants in the congregation. You've got to speak to people about God's will for their lives generally, but at times specifically according to their gender or their vocation. When Paul says you need to speak these things, he's telling him that you as a gospel minister must unashamedly and specifically and clearly instruct the people of God about the way that God wants them to think and to live. Sober-minded is how you think. And then there are also these aspects of how you live. Your congregation, through your ministry, week in and week out, in short term and over the long haul, must give themselves to the study of God's word so that they can live confidently in this world as those who have been bought with a price, and as those who are living under the lordship of Christ. And you need to show them, not from your opinion, but from God's word, what this looks like. Your people need to understand the will of God for their lives. In other words, Titus, don't shy away from the practical application of what Christ-likeness looks like in a man or a woman when you're younger or when you're older. Now, in the context, I must hasten to add, and it's demonstrated here, that this must ever and always be attached to and rooted in gospel realities. It's because the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. It's because Christ has come and died and set a people free. I'm going to make a comment here about a lot of what I hear today about preaching from some very good men. But I think they're wrong about preaching. They have a half view of preaching. And there are people who would say, if there are people who came in here and they heard the message, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, and if that message were about exhorting young men to be sober-minded, they would say that was unfaithful, and here's the bad word they like to use, moralistic preaching. It was just all about how to live. Some who decry moral preaching, that is preaching without clear application, are in reality, not I said some, are in reality cowards who hide behind bad exegesis to get away from ever confronting the sin of their congregation. I don't tell people how do I live. That's the Holy Spirit's business. I just preach a doctrine and I leave all the rest of the Holy Spirit. That's not what the Holy Spirit said to do. The Holy Spirit put into his word dozens of therefores after a declaration of doctrinal truth. so-called gospel preaching, devoid of moral application and implication, cuts the throat of the biblical gospel. And if you want the evidence of my assertion, you find it here in Titus chapter 2. You can't read Titus 2 and say that a clear gospel has no moral imperative. Commanding people to live a certain way without the gospel is mere moralism. And it may be mere opinion, which has nothing of the bite of "thus saith the Lord" to it. But true preaching sees not only the blessed root of all holiness of life and practical Christianity, it proclaims unashamedly and clearly and distinctly its fruits as well. So that when we tell a husband what it means to love his wife, we not only give that command and explain that command, we root that command in the person of Christ and in the will of Christ and in the power of Christ and point them to the blood of Christ. But if I preach the person of Christ devoid of the application of the Spirit that Christ commands, then I am not a faithful servant of the Christ I claim to proclaim. To preach Christ and Him crucified, and to neglect the imperatives that flow necessarily from those glorious realities, is in the end to be unfaithful to Christ and His charge. If I preach the gospel and never, ever, ever tell a man or woman what it means in their pursuit of holiness, what it means in regard to loving and serving and forgiving and how to function in the church or the home or work or society, I could not face the judgment day with a clear conscience. Just as if I only preached the practical application of Christianity and never rooted it in the person of Christ, I could not face the day of judgment with a clear conscience. So when he says speak these things, he means, Titus, in your ministry, you need to have times after you've talked to them about Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. The grace of God has appeared that brings salvation. You know what that means? He did it so that he could have for himself a people who were on fire to do good in the world. And here's some of what that means. And if you're not doing that and you're not hot about good works, then you need to question whether or not grace of God has come to you. And ladies, I recognize the pressures that are on you. I recognize what society is going to say about you if you try to live according to what God's word says, but let God be true and every man a liar. And sometimes you got to go up to a young man and say, "Hey, knucklehead," sweetly, brother, sweet brother, but you need to say to him, you know what God is calling you to is to sober-mindedness. And part of what that means, doesn't mean you can't have fun. Doesn't mean you can't enjoy yourself. That's not what it's talking about. But that God wants you to have a mind shaped by the Word that describes who God is and what God has done and what God requires. And if your life isn't built upon that solid foundation, you're not thinking right. You're not in contact with the Word. You're not being driven by the realities of what Christ has done in coming into the world and how He wants you to live. All right, so that's the message. It's a message here of practical Christianity rooted in the gospel. Is that, you understand that? You see it in the text? All right. So let's consider then the manner. How is this message to be conveyed? Well, you can imagine how it's, you might be tempted to convey it. I've got something to say. I realize we haven't been doing so well in this area. How's that message to be conveyed? Well, there are in the text a series of imperatives or commands, and they are present active imperatives, which basically means that this is what you have to do all the time. So Titus, and by implication, all others in ministry, this is what you need to do. The first, which I've already dealt with, is speak these things. That's the first thing. Not just believe it, but you need to speak it. Now, here you have a generic word for speaking, and it just basically means use your voice to convey information. It's obvious as it is further developed that Paul has the public preaching and teaching ministry primarily in view, though there is an element of interpersonal, private pastoral care woven throughout these commands. And you see that in Acts 20. I taught you publicly and from house to house. And as I'll explain in a moment, there's obviously at times here some private pastoral views here. But speak these things. You have before you the inspired words of the living God. Your situation as a pastor living in your particular time and your particular time of history have been laid out for you. God's will for men and women and young people in the church have been laid out. And they are tied to the gospel, rooted in the new life in Christ. Now you speak it. You imagine Titus getting this letter? Because remember, he didn't get this hand as a Bible to him and turn to the book of Titus. This was his own personal letter. So he's, it could have been he was the only guy that ever read it. And he's like, oh my goodness, he wants me to... I don't get along well with these older men. I'm younger than the older men. And these older ladies, I just kind of get tongue-tied around. I mean, who am I? I mean, I'm a guy. And wouldn't it be better to have a lady teach some of the... You possibly go through in your mind. But what he says is, this has been given to you. This is revealed to you. Now you reveal it to them. You study something in God's Word that you realize has application for the people of God that might offend them, that might hurt them, that might expose their sin, that's going to drive them in a new area of obedience that they've been neglectful of or been ignorant of, then you reveal it. Don't avoid it. Don't hide it. Don't confuse it. Don't excuse it. Tell it. If that's the mind of God, then speak it. Lay it out to them as clearly and as often as God gives you opportunity. Speak these things. I've already talked about that. Revealed things. I should have emphasized that, perhaps. I hope that was clear in what I was saying. Speak these things. Revealed things. Preach the word. Preach and teach the mind of Christ as revealed in this passage. As revealed in every passage, Old and New Testament. Preach the priesthood of Christ. Preach the prophetic office of Christ. Preach and teach the lordship and kingship of Christ. When you preach practical Christianity, what are you preaching? The prophetic office and the kingly office of Jesus. If you're preaching practical Christianity rightly, you're going to drive people to the priestly work of Christ as they see their sin. You're going to drive them to embrace the prophetic office of Christ as he preaches. And you're going to drive them to submission to the lordship of Christ in regard to saying yes to him. Practical Christianity is not Christless. Now, this is further explained in the terms exhort and rebuke with all authority. How do you teach the truth of God? How does one open up the will of God for the lives of God's people? Well, let me start at the end of the expression, and that is with all authority. This does not mean yelling. This does not mean bullying. This does not mean lording it over the flock. This does not mean do this because I am your pastor and you're commanded to submit to your leaders. Or do it because I said so. Now that might have the ring of authority in some places. I think it has the ring of the bully. The authority derives from the source of the material that is accurately conveyed. In fact, the word translated as authority most often means commandment. I think this is the only place where it's translated as authority. One commentator states here, the sense here is that he was to do it decidedly, that is, speak the truth, without ambiguity. Ambiguity means that it's clear, without compromise, and without keeping anything back. He was to state these things not as being advice or counsel, but as the requirements of God. As I will reiterate in a moment, this necessitates that the preacher know his Bible. It means he's done his homework so that the words he gives are the words of the Lord, and the mind that he gives is the mind of the Lord. The authority comes from the fact that the Spirit of God is using a man of God to accurately open the mind of God and to impress the will of God. So that when a man of God speaks to the people of God about things like the structure of the home and the duties of Christian parents, while he allows for the various realities of how different homes and different personalities will carry out the will of God, he nonetheless stands before the people in the place of preaching, pulpit or no pulpit at all, or else he comes alongside them in the home or over a cup of coffee, and he opens to them the words of the living God, and he says to the disciple, "Here are the words of your Lord and of your Master. Here's the will of the one who left heaven for you, and who died for you and rose for you and reigns in heaven at the right hand of the Father. Here is his mind. Do you understand it? Do you understand how it applies in your life and in your situation? And will you now obey? Will you turn from your lusts? Will you turn from the love of the world? Will you take off your robe and take up the basin and the towel and serve others? Will you be zealous for good works in ways that may press you and in ways that will maybe even come close to impoverishing you of your spare time, of your money? Wow, it's not my personality. God didn't tell me specifically to do. I wasn't raised that way. You don't seem to understand. What I understand is this is the will of the Savior who rules over all things. And unless you can demonstrate from his revelation that this or that is irrelevant for you, then you must obey. That's what it means to teach with all authority. These aren't suggestions. It's not okay to ignore the will of Christ. Now, you see how this line of reasoning is articulated with the words exhort and rebuke. Both of these are, again, present active imperatives, commands to be done over and over again. The teacher and preacher must keep at it. He doesn't just do this one time. This marks his ministry, and it marks all of his ministry, all the time of his ministry. Now, why do we need to be exhorted and rebuked? I'm going to give you two reasons. They both have to do with one reason. Here's the big reason is because we're people. And because we're people, we get tired and we get ornery. And because we're tired, we need to be exhorted. And because we're ornery or rebellious or sinful, we need to be rebuked. And that's pretty much going to some degree mark us up and down in our lives. Now, not always. You might say, hey, brother, right now I am just sweet and pliable and ready to go as can be. There's no trespassing signs in my life, no excuse. That's great. So I'll exhort you. Keep at it. We need to be exhorted. The word exhort here is this word we've looked at several times. Parakaleo is its root. It's the idea of being called alongside somebody, particularly aiding them in their weariness, to use the truth or a means of encouragement to aid them that they might press on, carry on, not grow weary or negligent, to not give up in the difficulty of the war. And so sometimes we talk about coming to the Lord's house and we use the expression, my batteries got recharged. I came in feeling a bit fatigued and faint and Lord, put a little bit of wind in my sail and help me, because God's word does that. And true preaching ought to do that. It ought to exhort and it ought to encourage. But there are other times when there's a rebuke. Now that word, perhaps for all of us to some degree, has some negative connotation. It sounds harsh or it sounds stern. Now, it doesn't necessarily have to be that way. If any of your kids are involved in sports or you were involved in sports when you were little, there was a coach who rebuked you at some time. And he may have done it in a way that was very helpful, even while he was telling you you're doing something wrong. So he get up in the batter's box and he says, you know, Jimmy, don't swing at anything high. What he's saying to you is, you always swing at things that are high. Stop doing that. You're ineffectual. You mess up too often because you don't listen to me. Now, he could say it that way, you know, hey, don't swing anything high. That's a rebuke. Watch the inside pitch. Watch the guy blocking you, whatever it is, whatever the sport is, whatever they're doing, there is a positive way of speaking to it. Coach speaks to kids that he knows their weaknesses, their tendency towards certain wrong behaviors, and he addresses it. Sometimes he addresses it with the quiet arm around the shoulder. Hey, real quick. I've been noticing lately, you know, you've been throwing your front shoulder open. Have you seen? I was wondering what was wrong. Okay, that's what's wrong. I get out there and fix that. Other times, he'll shout it from the dugout or the sidelines. Not to embarrass. Again, if you have a bad coach, he does it to embarrass. Not to embarrass, but to help. Ministry, therefore, not only embraces the authority of the word, it is fitted to the redeemed human condition. And sometimes we need to be told what we're doing wrong. And sometimes, again, that can be the sweet, brethren, we're not doing as well as we used to. Some of y'all are doing all right, but overall, we've grown deficient in some of these things. And I've seen it, your elders have seen it, some of you have seen it, and we're going to spend some time addressing it from God's Word. I'm going to call you to repentance and to a renewal of faith and fervency and obedience. That's a rebuke. Now, sometimes that might need to be done a bit, brethren, you're not listening, and you haven't been listening. But brethren, come on. So then there's the exhortation. Brethren, let's follow. Will you follow? Will we obey the will? Let's do and be what he's called us to be. Okay, so that's the message. That's the manner. Consider thirdly the man. And that's seen in the words, let no one despise you. Now, what's behind that statement? Well, the first thing that's behind the statement is this, is that the man and the message are to some degree tied together. A lot of preachers try to get away from this, and they don't like it, but it is a reality, and you all know it's a reality. And it's true, really, for all of us. Our message and who we are and how we live affects our ability to convey our message. There are people, if you as a man were flirting with a woman at work, and the opportunity arose, somebody said something about the gospel, and she says, oh, I've always wondered what that was. Do you think you'd be the one to be able to step up and say what it is? And maybe you'd have to say, before I say a word, I have to confess that I've been grossly in violation of the will of God. And I've sinned against you. I've sinned against my God. I've sinned against my wife and how I've interacted with you. Would you please forgive me? I'm so thankful there's a Savior who died for sinners like me, and I want to tell you what he's like. But you know what we got? Sometimes you shut your mouth, all right? The man and the message go together. Preachers are not actors, and they're not politicians. So, a wicked man can powerfully portray a good man and be moved to tears by his performance. I saw, I'll date myself way back, I think in 1981, Chariots of Fire came out. Though you don't know what that is. Good movie. Academy Award winner that year. I can't hear that text in Isaiah, mount up with wings like eagles, without hearing the voice of the man who played Eric Little, a Christian athlete, and a runner who wouldn't run on the Lord's Day. The Sabbath. He wouldn't run on the Sabbath. Now, that man didn't know the Lord. The man who portrayed Eric Little, he didn't know the Lord, didn't love the Lord. But boy, could he portray Eric Little. And when I watch that movie, I don't think about that man's life. I'm captivated by the performance. But preaching's not acting. We decided in our nation some years ago that morality and performance, or morality and political position, are irrelevant in regard to how they go together. What I mean, a man or woman's life is irrelevant as long as they agree with us politically and get things done the right way. And as long as they get things done the right way, well, then who cares? We're not electing a pastor. It doesn't matter. We're not saying they're a saint, blah, 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 blah. We used to care. We don't care anymore. And I can say that in a blanket sense, not just one side or the other. Well, ministry is not politics, and ministry is not acting. And while for some congregations a blind eye is sometimes turned to a pastor's failures, as long as he delivers the goods, such is not to be the case in a biblically informed congregation. And elders are not to protect each other when they are aware of disqualifying sin in their midst. And particularly, they're not to do that when that pastor is the main preaching pastor. I'm talking about myself. And so one of my elders isn't here today, but I've exhorted my brothers never to spare me. An elder, therefore, must be. The ambassador for the Lord not only speaks the Lord's mind, he bears his heart, and he has been touched by his grace. He who urges others to follow the Lamb must be following the Lamb himself. He cannot, like the Pharisee, plead with others to attain a life that he himself is not striving to attain. That is hypocrisy. So when he says, "Let no one look down upon you," he's recognizing that life in an effective pastoral ministry, particularly a pastoral ministry that touches upon the personal and that gives application, that life and ministry are tied together. The second reality that is laid out here is that some will seek to escape the pressure of conscience by turning their attention away from the message to the one who delivered the message. They will not try to despise the word because, well, that's too hard to do. But they will despise you. And they think that in despising you, they can relieve their conscience of gospel duty. The word despise has the idea of walking around somebody, inspecting them, looking for a fault. Now, sometimes that's a really good thing. If you're a quality control engineer for an airline, I want you to do that. I want you to be the greatest fault-finding nitpicker there is. If I or somebody I know, I can hate you and you can still be on that airplane. I shouldn't hate you, but I don't care who you are. I want everybody to be safe because that inspector does his job. But sometimes somebody is going to be looking for an opportunity to relieve themselves of the pressure of what God's word said because, well, you know, the guy who said it. Now notice here, the command is given to the preacher and not the hearer. The preacher is not going to stand up and say, "Now, some of you have been trying to find fault with me and you need to stop." No, it's live in such a way that when they try, they'll fail. That's the exhortation. Now listen, I'm not saying you're not going to find sin. You spend, how long do you need to spend with me before you're going to find some sin? Or some failure, or some inconsistency. I mean, the man is a human, but in regard to the things God calls him to do and to be, there is not a glaring gap between what is revealed and how the man lives. Now, in regard to ministry, this requires three things. The first is already stated. If people are not going to despise you, you as a person, you as a preacher, then three things need to happen in that man's life. First of all, he needs to be certain of an accurate exegesis of the passage he's giving. Because if he doesn't accurately expound that passage, that word doesn't mean that. That's not what that passage... You ever listen to a preacher and you've thought to yourself, that's not what that passage says. That's not the meaning of that passage. Now, I will say, I have at times excused a preacher when I was said, what he says is true, and it's from the Bible, I just don't know that it was from that passage. Now, that's happened. Now, that may happen on occasion, but if that's the regular of a man's ministry, and you inspect his ministry, and I've listened to you passage after passage, you ignore context, you ignore the meaning of words in a passage, you're ignorant of the basics of systematic theology, it's impossible to profit in the long term from such a man. All right, so if nobody's going to despise you, you got to make sure that you have accurately handled the truth of God, right? Okay? That's the first thing. He needs to know what he's talking about. No matter how loudly or eloquently he says it, if it's inaccurate, you can despise it. The second issue is what I'm going to call sloppy, haphazard, bizarre, or foolish application. Here's a man, maybe he has a moral hobby horse. And he's got a way of putting it into every passage, even if it's not rooted in exegesis. And so whatever it is, you know, and it may be a fine hobby, it may be a real horse that you can ride from some other passage, but that horse ain't in every passage. Or when somebody is teaching, preaching, you know, and all of a sudden, you know, the congregation kind of takes on this bizarre cookie cutter uniformity. And everybody begins to dress exactly the same. And they all now have to homeschool in exactly the same way. Because, you know, that one passage in the Bible that tells you to homeschool that way. Or whatever the case might be. And you realize, wow, I never would have gotten that out of the passage about leaving Egypt. But man, he sure said it. And there are preachers who love to tell people how to think or how to live and how to order the home, how to dress, how to micromanage this or that. So all his followers are under the realm and the aura of their authority. Not thus saith the Lord, but thus saith this preacher or that preacher. And the reality is he has no authority beyond his opinion. Now, it may be a well-regarded, a well-read opinion, but if it doesn't say, thus saith the Lord, and derived from the scriptures by clear exegesis and application, then at the end, it's his opinion. Then the third aspect, which I've been touching on, is sloppiness of life. There have been a myriad of gifted men who spoke true and helpful things who are no longer heard or no longer read because of the sad aftermath of their lives. All right, here's a little experiment for you. The next time a prominent preacher falls, wait about 3 days and make a trip to the Christian section at Half Price Books. And you'll find dozens of that preacher's books have been turned in for pennies on the dollar. Because people don't want those books in their library anymore. Why? Did the words rearrange themselves into what had been good theology and good... You know what? It's not that it's bad theology or it's not that it's bad application. It's that I don't want to hear it from him. I don't want to hear it from him. You don't want to hear the adulterer's thoughts on marriage. He might have written a great book on marriage. But people don't want to read that book anymore. They don't want to hear the proud, unteachable pastor give his advice on how to plant churches or whatever else. Not from them. Not anymore. Because we're not actors and we're not politicians. And our life matters. So the call this morning goes out to teachers and preachers, as well as to all of the Lord's people. And again, if I were preaching at a pastor's conference, I'd focus now on pastors. I've really done a lot of that this morning. I trust that God's word is clear to you. Those of you who aspire to the office, you who want to be preachers, be faithful in life. Be careful in your handling of God's word. It's too important to mess up. God's people need the ministry of God's word, and they need to be able to hear it from men who love it and who live it. And for the precious flock, I'm not excusing anything here when I tell you that there are no perfect human shepherds. You have heard, I think, all of us at some time or other stand before you and ask your forgiveness. Or you've heard it in private, or you've heard it publicly. You will not always agree with everything that we say, with every application. Or you may come away sometime from a particularly complex argument of a difficult passage. And you say, boy, I'm not quite sure. And sometimes a pastor is going to have to say, brethren, there's so much here that I can say definitively, I'm not exactly sure what this part means. That's okay, but what he doesn't need to bluff around it. Don't lie about it. If that's how you are, then let it be known. I don't think that, there's no man who understands every word of the Bible. I've met some who think they do, but I don't think there is anybody. But do let me encourage you that if men of God are striving to preach the Word of God, and to derive from it accurate application specific to your life, be careful of the hypercritical spirit that sometimes come from people who have experienced good preaching. All right, so next Lord's Day, the next two Lord's Days, in my view, we are going to have some mighty fine preachers here. We're going to have some men that are favorites of certain people, I think I can say this, all over the world. And, you know, when you compare yourself, you know, you don't always get filet mignon. Now, Becky and I on this, I should look at the, I'll tell this real quickly. Part of your gift to us was to stay at this place called Jenny Lake Lodge in near Jackson, Wyoming. And I'll just tell you, the meals that were included with the room were like nothing. It's better than Ruth's Chris, you know, it's better than all of this. And then we went from that. We ate there on the last night, Monday night? And then Tuesday, we ate in a cafeteria with our friends, the Gartrells, who wanted me to say hi to everybody. I mean, the contrast was unbelievable between this, essentially, like, apparently it's the American version of Japanese unbelievable steak. You know, they can almost serve it. It's almost rare, and it just melts in your mouth. And then the next day getting a cafeteria-style piece of over-salted chicken. But you know what? The piece of chicken fed us. It wasn't way up there. And you could look at it and, oh, I can't believe we would eat this garbage at a cafeteria after what we've been eating. And sometimes you, because of the day and age in which we live, you can listen 24 hours a day, 7 days a week to the greatest preachers in the world, and they far outstrip your pastors. All of us. I don't mean to insult my brothers, but they're better. They're better than we are. It's filet mignon, and we may be cafeteria chicken. But what I'm saying is, if you're fed, don't despise it. That's what I'm encouraging. Don't. If a man has lived a godly life before you, in some cases for decades, and all your pastors have been at this church for over 20 years, if they strive to do you good and bring God's word accurately, if they strive to apply it to your life, bring your heart and mind into submission to the revealed will of God. Don't battle your conscience by fixating on their frailties. Does that make sense? If your conscience is pricked or wounded by the word, not opinion, but by the word, and we strive to be very careful when we're giving our opinion. I'm giving my view. I've given you what the words of this text mean. And that's what they mean, and that's all they mean. I mean, more than that. but they don't mean less than that. Don't seek to ease the wound by striking at the messenger. That's the temptation. And Paul knew that. That's why he told Titus, be careful then how you live and how you preach, because people are going to want to escape the wounding of their conscience by going after the preacher. And to those who are outside of grace, it's common to dismiss Christianity by the hypocrites. And sadly, their numbers are more than few. But not all messengers of the gospel are hypocrites, and not all who embrace the gospel are hypocrites. But at the end of the day, you will have to deal with the one who is the author of the gospel and not just the preachers of the gospel. And you can strive to say, well, I don't have to listen because Pastor so-and-so has faults. Well, again, we have more than faults. We have sins which cost the best blood of Jesus. And it will always be through imperfect vessels that the perfect gospel is preached. We do not want you to hear us. We want you to hear him who calls you this very day to trust in him. Well, let's pray and let's ask God's blessing on these things. Father, thank you for your word, and we do pray for hearts that are willing to receive gospel-based, gospel-infused, but practical Christianity. Father, aid us in being receptive to your word as it is preached, as it is pressed upon our hearts and conscience. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.